Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. So the Gospel according to John, and the first chapter 10, and the first 30 verses. The Lord Jesus Christ has been ministering, healing in Jerusalem. And now he speaks unto the people. So John chapter 10 verses 1 through 30. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. May God bless the reading of his holy word. And that has been a while since we were last looking at this document produced 400 years ago this year, the Canons of the Synod of Dort. And the Canons of Dort, the way that it's laid out, the theologians, the synod, the council, set out the positive teaching, but also then states the negatives, what the Bible doesn't teach. that which some people have taught contrary to Scripture. And in this second head of doctrine, this second part, they are dealing with the atonement, that great and central matter of the Christian faith, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Christ doing on the cross? Did Christ die to make salvation possible or to actually save people? That is the great concern that they were dealing with. And so, dealing with these errors that are committed, you have the handout that has the text. And there are two vital points that they talk about. Two issues, two things the atonement is not. First of all, the atonement is not ineffectual. The cross is not ineffectual. Secondly, the atonement is not secondary. That is to say, it is primary in salvation. It is necessary in salvation. So first, the atonement is not ineffectual. The synod rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father appointed his Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save anyone by name, so that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact, and altogether perfect, complete and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never, in actual fact, been applied to any individual. Of course, the people that the Synod of Dort has particularly in mind were the Remonstrants. They were the people who followed and, to a certain extent, developed the teachings of Jacobus Arminius, James Arminius as he's generally known in English, who was a professor who had died over a decade before the council met. And they said, well, the atonement has a general reference to everybody, but it's entirely possible, and again they said this is a hypothetical, that nobody would believe, and yet the atonement would still be perfect and complete because it has no personal reference to anybody. Well, the theologians at Dort would have none of this. They say this assertion is an insult to the wisdom of God the Father and to the merit of Jesus Christ and is contrary to Scripture. For the Saviour speaks as follows, I lay down my life for the sheep and I know them. As we have read, he says, John 10:11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again, he says, John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There is a definite reference in the atonement. It's notable that the Lord Jesus Christ's words, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, are not spoken in a general reference, but in reference to a specific individual, Zacchaeus. And when Jesus came to the place, and Zacchaeus is up in the tree, looking, and he's also hiding in the leaves of the tree. The sycamore tree in question has big, broad leaves. But when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. He calls him by name, and he says, I must stay at your house. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In this case, not a reference to something in general, not even to seek, and it doesn't say to seek and to try to save, but to seek and to actually save. And here is Zacchaeus called by name. And this is the way that God deals with those whom he will save. He calls people individually. There is the Spirit's work on the heart of the individual believer, the one who is called to faith, is called by name. And again, the issue of our Lord's death, the result, is not in doubt. Isaiah 53, you have this precious word, this precious word spoken of the atonement in advance. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And incidentally, here we have an absolute statement of the complete and perfect humanity of the Redeemer, that he is the God-man. He has a soul. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. There is no doubt in the atonement. Christ's death accomplishes that for which it was sent, that for which it was intended. Christ came to die for his sheep, and he does it because Christ died for the church. Hence it is that the theologians at Dort said this. They said, this idea that it's a general atonement that isn't specifically intended for anybody in particular, this undermines the article of the creed in which we confess what we believe concerning the church. That is to say, that we believe there is a church, the church of God. And how is this spoken of? Acts 20:28. Therefore take heed to yourselves. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There is that particularity there. The church of God. Christ died for the church. And the church is made up of all the elect people of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 5. You have that wonderful passage on how marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So, Ephesians 5, reading from verse 22, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The love of a husband for his wife is particular. That is to say, husbands, love your wives and not somebody else's wives. So Christ loved the church particularly. It is a particular love. And Christ's death is not conditional. The atonement application is not conditional on man's believing. Rather, it purchases man's believing as well. So it is stated, the sixth error that is rejected is that of those who make use of the distinction between obtaining and applying, that is, Christ has obtained salvation, but that salvation is then applied. And the claim, of course, is Christ has obtained salvation for everybody, but that is only applied to those who believe. But there are those who make use of this distinction in order to instill in the unwary and the inexperienced the opinion that God, as far as he is concerned, wished to bestow equally upon all people the benefits which are gained by Christ's death, but that the distinction which some rather than by which some rather than others come to share in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life depends on their own free choice, which applies itself to the grace offered indiscriminately, but does not depend on the unique gift of mercy which effectually works in them so that they, rather than others, apply that grace to themselves. And the idea here, then, is that you've got a universal atonement. Christ died for everybody, but it's only applied to those who believe. So that there is a discontinuity, there is a distinction between the intent of the atonement and the application of the atonement. And yet the Bible makes it quite clear that the human will itself is corrupt, that nobody comes to Christ apart from the work of God. No man can say, the scripture tells us, that Jesus is the Christ without the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says in John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again he says that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There must be a new birth, there must be a new creation for somebody to come to Christ. It's not a matter that everyone has that ability in themselves. That's why when we preach the gospel, when we share God's word, we pray that God would grant people faith. Because faith is not something that people work up within themselves. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The whole of salvation, everything involved in it, is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit works repentance in people's hearts. The Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. You must be born again, Jesus says. And so this idea that, oh, it's a general thing and everybody is given a free choice. But there's a sense in which, of course, we can say, well, everyone does have, is given the choice. But everyone, by nature, by fallen, corrupt nature, rejects Christ. Only by the Holy Spirit does anyone become a Christian. A Christian is made by God. The atonement is not ineffectual. Everyone for whom Christ died, he saves. And he is able to save, the scripture says, unto the uttermost all those who come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. The atonement is not ineffectual. Secondly, it is not secondary. It is absolutely central and vital. And its referent is personal. There, of course, if you're an Arminian, somebody who believes in a general redemption, you've got to work yourself your way around. How is it that Christ's death could be for everybody, but not actually save everybody? And a number of ideas were floated, and those are the things that are being dealt with in sections 2, 3, 4 and 5. And all of these are things that the Arminians came up with, or certain Arminians came up with, to try to say, well, Christ's death isn't substitutionary. So error 2, who teach that the purpose of Christ's death was not to establish in actual fact a new covenant of grace by his blood, but only to acquire for the Father the right to enter once more into a covenant with humanity, whether of grace or of works. See, this says that Christ's death isn't a substitution, but it is something else. It's a governmental, this is what's called an element of what's called the governmental view of the atonement. And the idea is that the atonement is necessary because of something in the divine government. But again, the Bible does not say this. 2 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He himself bore our sins. He is the sin bearer. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ's death is a ransom. Isaiah 53 from verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Christ is the sin bearer. He is the substitute, the one who gives his life in the place of his people. He is the shepherd who dies for the sheep. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, not to change the divine government. So again, error three is really an aspect of the same thing. Those who teach that Christ, by the satisfaction which he gave, did not certainly merit for anyone salvation itself, and the faith by which this satisfaction of Christ is effectively applied to salvation, but only acquired for the Father the authority or plenary will to relate in a new way with humanity and to impose such conditions as he chose. And the satisfying of these conditions depends on human free choice. Consequently, it is possible that either all or none would fulfil them, which is what's called neonomianism. It's this idea that God makes a new law, and that this new law is easier to keep than the old one. Again, mentioned error four, those who teach that what's involved in the new covenant of grace, which God the Father made with humanity, it's not that we are justified before God and saved through faith insofar as it accepts Christ's merit. This is the scriptural teaching. Faith is the instrument. Faith is the hands by which we lay hold on Christ. But rather that God, having withdrawn his demand for perfect obedience to the law, counts faith itself and the imperfect obedience of faith as perfect obedience to the law, and graciously looks upon this as worthy of the reward of eternal life. But again, what does the scripture actually say? The scripture says, indeed, that we are justified by faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Romans 3:24 speaks about what it means to be justified by faith. So, now, this was written for us, not for his sake, for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. So the scripture itself defines justification by faith as being justified not because faith is put for obedience, but because faith lays hold on Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, the apostle writes. Faith lays hold of the Lamb. And then there are those who teach that all people have been received into the state of reconciliation into the grace of the covenant, so that no one on account of original sin is liable to condemnation or is to be condemned, but all are free from the guilt of this sin. And this again is an attempt to that Dodd will say, well, Christ's death cleanses all who believe in him from original sin. It cleanses all mankind from original sin, but then people have to deal with their own sins. But you see, the scripture says very plainly that all are by nature children of wrath. That's what Ephesians 2:3 says, that we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. All are children of wrath, subject to the condemnation of original sin, and that condemnation is only dealt with in Christ. And it's not that Christ only deals with that, but that Christ deals with all sin, original and actual, of those who believe. Now, every error has its contrary error. And the final error they deal with, error number 7, is the opposite error of the Arminians. There were those who, confronted with this error, ran off into the opposite error. Those confronted with this error that God's love is not particular, ran off into the opposite error. And it was this: those who teach that Christ neither could die, nor had to die, nor did die for those whom God so dearly loved and chose to eternal life, since such people do not need the death of Christ. In other words, they said, well, whoever God loves, he just saves them like that, with no need for the death of Christ. But of course, the scripture is absolutely stuffed with references to the death of Christ, and to the fact that Christ's death is for his people. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says. The scripture says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Christ loved me, the apostle says, and died for me. And writing of the fact that God's people are free from condemnation in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission, no taking away of sins without the shedding of blood. The death of Christ is absolutely central in salvation. It is not secondary, it is not something to be set aside. We can't imagine that God has some sort of power that he somehow perhaps chose not to use. The death of Christ, if the death of Christ is not necessary for salvation, then the death of Christ leads us to ask serious questions about the character of God. Who would give up one's own beloved to that unless it was necessary? One is reminded of the words of James Denny. I paraphrase. He says words to the effect of, if I am at the seaside on a summer's day, sitting on the pier, and a fella comes running up the pier, leaps off the pier and drowns, and I go and look to somebody, what was all that about? Oh, they say, he loved you, and he was doing that to demonstrate his love. Well, says Denny, I may be much in need of love at that point, but this man's action is incomprehensible to me. It's got nothing to do with my need. On the other hand, if I've fallen off the pier and I'm drowning, and the fella leaps off the pier, drags me to shore, but loses his own life in the attempt, then, as I sit there in the ambulance, I think, greater love has no man than this. In other words, the death of Christ, only if it is necessary for salvation, can it show us the love of God. Otherwise, the death of Christ is a monstrous thing, an awful thing. Another old Scottish theologian, Thomas Crawford, gives a different illustration. to those who talk about this idea of the atonement's just a declaration of God's love. And he says this, well, imagine you have a king, and this king has a rebellious people. And in order to show his love for the people, the king takes his son and slaughters him in front of the assembly. Will he demonstrate his love for the people? Will the people be impressed by the love of the king? No, they will be horrified, conclude the king has gone completely insane, and try to remove him from office. Again, I paraphrase Crawford, but that's the illustration he gives. See, unless the death of Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation, then it gives us an impression of a God who is wantonly cruel. But because the death of Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation, then the atonement shows us the love of God. The atonement demonstrates the love of God, and that this is a particular love, and an effectual love, and a saving, a redeeming love. The scripture is very clear. Christ died for the sins of his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not he shall try to save, not he shall do something that will make it possible for them to be saved, but that he shall save. And that saving word has its climax, its centre on the cross. And that's why the cross is so central to Christianity. That's what makes Christianity different from everything else. And that also is why anything that claims to be Christianity and abandons the centrality of the cross is not Christianity at all. It is something else. There is a reference in error 4 to the ungodly Socinus. Now, who was the ungodly Socinus? Well, there's actually two of them. Uncle and nephew. And the Socini, they were Italians. They were theologians. And they are the ancestors of the modern Unitarians. If you want to see their modern day descendants, you have to go to Newcastle to the Unitarian meeting house. And Socinus said, Jesus is just a man. He's a man who is guided by God. He is the godliest man that ever was, but he is a man. And therefore, his death can't be substitutionary, because he's one man. How can he be substitute for lots of other people? But instead, they said, well, his death is part of how God then lowers his standard for people. And of course, this goes down and down and down through the years, so that the modern Unitarians are in no way, shape or form even Christian in any meaningful sense at all. Oh, there's some of them who say, oh yes, I'd like to think of myself as a Christian Unitarian. And now that is more or less a straight quote from what I have spoken to. But there's others who say, oh well, we're not Christians, we're spiritual people. This is where it ends. If you defocus the atonement, Christ doesn't need to be God. Christ ceases to be God. Christ's death becomes something less than Christ in our place. And you end up eventually, Christ's death was an awful tragedy. It was a terrible thing. And it's a sign of how the world distrusts and mistreats great teachers. And Christ is a martyr and nothing more. And the whole of Christianity is destroyed because the atonement is taken from its proper place and reduced down and down and down and down until the death of Christ is no different from the death of Martin Luther King. The atonement is not ineffectual. The atonement is not secondary. The atonement is front and centre. The cross is all the glory. of the church. The cross is the message. And so Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he does. And so we praise his name for his glorious atonement, the atonement of Christ's blood. Amen.